Matthew 21, we have the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem when he was publicly acclaimed as the Messiah and Son of David. And then we find that the first thing Jesus did after his entry into Jerusalem was to go into the temple of God. Of course, our Lord Jesus, as in everything, is our example. He was a pious man. And so, when he went to Jerusalem, he wasn't looking to see the sights or take in the various activities or festivities. He had one thing in mind: to go into his Father's house to worship him. But notice the first thing that met his eye upon his arrival at the temple were the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold animals for sacrifice. What did this mean? Why did these things meet his eye as he entered that temple? Because the temple of God had wickedly been prostituted by the religious hierarchy from being a house of prayer to being a house of merchandise. Evidently, they were following the adage, trust gold rather than trust God. There was actually buying and selling going on there. The covetous leaders of Israel were using the house of God to carry on fundraising activities. And what they were doing was they were preying upon the religious sentiments of the people. You know, people go to the temple because they have some regard for God, whether genuine or not, beside the point. And they look up to their religious leaders as guides in the things of God. And so that made the people vulnerable. They could take advantage of them. And so they had made the worship of God a racket by which to enrich themselves. So they were not feeding the people. They were feeding upon the people. And they gave it a religious veneer and appearance so that the people felt they were doing God a service in catering to these covetous leaders and feeding their greedy appetites. Well, the horrid sight of this was enough to enrage the holy heart of Jesus. And he had such a jealousy for the honor of God and for the purity of his worship that it compelled him to enter this corrupt place and end this vile practice by physically driving the guilty parties right out of the temple and destroying all their wares. Notice, he went to the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Oh, that we had such a heart for God today. It's recorded in the scriptures that twice Jesus cleansed the temple of these money-hungry religionists. Once at the very beginning of his public ministry, back in John chapter 2. And then this account, which occurs at the very end of his public life and ministry. Notice that he began his ministry and ended it in the same way, purging the house of God of the corruptions that had entered into it and purifying the worship of God and ridding the house of God of these merchandisers. Now, in the first instance of Christ cleansing the temple, we have revealed to us the motive behind his action. In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. You know, a lot of people bring this account up as almost a contradiction in the character of the meek and mild Jesus. How could he have been so rough and harsh and mean and physically, you know, actually throw people right out of the house of God. Well, John 2 tells us why. Verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. You know, we're supposed to bring people into the house of God, but when they're in there doing the wrong things, we're supposed to drive them out of the house of God. And this is something we have to remember. There's the doorway has two directions, in and out, and it has to be used accordingly as based on people's behaviors. But what does he say? He said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. So why did Jesus do this? Because the zeal of God's house. And let me say this, if we have a zeal for God, we'll have a zeal for his house. Well, I'm on fire for God, but not all that excited about God's house. No, the two cannot be separated. The zeal of God's house had eaten Christ up, or it consumed him, and it drove him to this action. Now, our Lord had no hidden agenda. He had no self-seeking or self-serving purposes. Jesus was willing to give his very life and bring upon himself the hatred of the leaders of Israel in order to maintain the purity of the worship of God. But it was not that way with the so-called ministers of the house of God, the priests and elders. And many times it's not that way with those who claim to be Christian ministers in our day. We find here in Matthew the same situation that was true of ancient Israel, that the leadership was in it for their own selfish purposes, and they were not at all doing God a service. They were actually phonies. They were using their position as a front to make themselves rich. Let's see how that was true in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah chapter 6. Verses 13 through 17. Says, for from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. They were greedy. They were guilty of the love of money. They were seeking to be rich. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So they tell the people what they want to hear to keep them coming so they can keep the money flowing in. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. So they were impudent and hard-hearted and impenitent. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. So they had shut their ears to God's voice and refused to walk in his ways. That's how it was in Jeremiah's day, so was it in Christ's day. Luke chapter 16. You know, there's so many things you can say about this. You hear about sincere believers in Hebrews chapter 11, how they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Now you have the religious leaders joyfully spoiling the people of their goods. for their own gain. Luke 16, notice what Jesus says in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Or you either love God or you love money. That's what it comes down to. And you can't love both. They loved money, and they did not love God. They were serving mammon, not the living God. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. Oh, he hit them right where it hurt. And what was their reaction? They derided him. What do you mean talking like that? Who do you think you are? How dare you accuse us this way? And so on and so forth. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Why would the people put up with such leadership? Because this was not only true of the priests and leaders, it was true of the people as well. And so they were just like each other. And so they accepted it. You know, we saw Ezekiel 33 where the people were coming before Ezekiel and were listening to his preaching. You know, they say, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. Verse 31, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love. They talk good, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. They hear thy words, verse 32 says, but they do them not. Then in chapter 12 of Luke again, Jesus had to rebuke the people for this sin. Verse 13, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I didn't come here to determine people's inheritances. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Is that not true? Yes. And why is it when I have much, I'm happy? When I have little, I'm sad? Why is that? Well, Jesus says that his generation was a wicked and adulterous generation. They were all worldly-minded and materialistic. Their heart was set upon riches, the things of this world. And they were zealous, but only for their own houses. They were not zealous for God's house. How do you tell? Well, look at the time, energy, and money lavished on their own houses, and look at the neglect of God's house. That's how Haggai could tell. Haggai chapter 1. Verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's not time to work on God's house yet. Well, you know, at least they're going to do it someday when they have more free time or more extra money or whatever. That's understandable, isn't it? Well, evidently the Lord understood more than just what they were saying. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? Why wasn't it time? They were embellishing their houses, and they didn't have anything left for God's house. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. What's God saying? You know, you try to make yourself happy by enriching yourself, and you're going to be empty. You know, you devote yourself to God and His cause, you'll be satisfied. but you'll never be satisfied with this world. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Remember, it's God who gives us the power to get wealth. Is he going to bless us while we misappropriate what he gives us and have wrong priorities? No, he blows upon it. It's gone. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Think about it. The zeal of God's house ate him up. How much zeal did Jesus have for his own house? The foxes have dens, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't even care to have a house, but he sure cared about what God's house was like and what condition it was in. So they did as little as possible for God's house, only enough to keep up the front and to keep the money coming in. That was their interest. Now we got to give it some attention just so that we, you know, have our good thing continue to go, but we don't want to get carried away to the point where it starts hindering us. Now God says, by much slothfulness the building decays, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. But as long as the treasury was full, they were happy, and they felt that all was well with religion. In other words, the way to determine the health of a church was the size of its bank account. Well, between bingo and bazaars and dinners and so on and so forth, is that not the case today? Is that not the case today? Well, God's house is not a business, and neither is it a bank. It's not a place to accumulate money and build up a large stockpile of funds. The money that's given to God is to be used. It's to be invested in his work and dispensed for the purposes for which it was given. Pay the bills, support the ministry, spread the gospel over all the earth, and to give to those in need, especially Christians, those who are of the household of faith. But if that is not happening, then we're not faithful stewards of the resources that God has given us. And God will blast our stores and bring them to nothing. Proverbs 11. Verse 24 and 25. There is that scatters and yet increases, and there is that withholds more than is meet, but it tends to poverty. So you can be generous and increase, and then you can hold back more than is proper. Now how do you determine that? Well, only God can tell you what that is. But when you hold back more than you should and restrain God, then it tends to poverty. It brings the exact opposite result as you would have expected. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. See, we're not here for earthly gain. We're here to further God's kingdom. But the leaders of Israel in Jesus' day had forgotten this, and they were nothing more than mere money grubbers. They had, again, prostituted the house of God to one thing, their own enrichment. But what's 1 Timothy say about those who make that their goal? Verse 9 and 10, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierce themselves through in many sorrows. How true it is. Now, let's return to Matthew 21 and see what Jesus says is the true purpose of God's house and how it had been perverted by the leaders of his day. Matthew 21, verse 13. What is the true purpose of God's house? Well, in order to tell us what it is, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 56, 7, where it is written, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." Not the house of prophet? No, the house of prayer. When Peter and John went up to the temple, when they were still utilizing the temple in their worship in the early days of the church, why'd they go up? Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. They went up to pray. I want you to notice something. It doesn't say that the house of God shall be called the house of preaching, or the house of teaching, or the house of giving, or the house of selling, or the house of programs and films and activities and musicals and dinners or whatever. What's he call it? The house of prayer. Look at Zechariah with me, chapter 8. Verse 21 and 22. "And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord." Are you anxious, excited, and in a hurry to get to church so you can pray before the Lord? "And to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also." And again, what are they doing? They're inviting others to join them at the house of God. "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." Why do they go to the house of God? To seek the Lord and to pray. So the main characteristic of God's house is to be prayer. Prayer should be so much the predominant mark of the house of God that when people speak of it, they call it the house of prayer. When they talk about Free Grace Baptist Church, they say, "Oh, yeah, the house of prayer." That's where prayer goes on. That's where the people really pray. So it ought to go without saying, then, that in the house of God, prayer will be the main and regular activity. Prayer. Now, the word prayer in the general sense means to prostrate yourself before another. And so, in a sense, it can incorporate all that is involved in worship. But I think worship is, or prayer is, a main, primary ingredient in our worship. It's seeking the Lord, as it said in Zechariah. So much is this true, that if the house of God is not a house of prayer, then God will not own it as His. He says, it is written, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." If it's His house, it will be called the house of prayer. But if prayer is not its primary characteristic and activity, then God will no longer own it as His own. He will call it not my house anymore, but only man's house. It's your house now. If you're not going to pray, it may be your house, but it certainly isn't mine. Matthew 23, verse 38. After Jesus had condemned Jerusalem for its murderous persecution of His prophets and refusal to come to Him, you know what He said? "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." It's your house, and I won't be with it anymore. So it'll be spiritually desolate. And indeed, a church where prayer is not prominent is spiritually desolate and destitute. But the next thing we need to ask is, why is this so? Why should prayer be the primary activity of the house of God? Well, it's because the house of God is the house of worship. And prayer is the truest and simplest and most direct and sincere expression of worship to God. Prayer is a very spiritual, holy exercise. Prayer is a work of God's Spirit. We cannot pray aright without His Spirit. And our flesh will find prayer the hardest thing to engage in. And it will resist it the most, because it is the most spiritual of all our Christian lives in relation to God. The natural man will find external forms of worship very easy. Why do I say a natural man? An unregenerate man, a man of the flesh. You know, it's easy to physically come to church, sit down, listen to a sermon, or maybe recite some rote creeds and prayers, you know, go sing along with the hymns, and go through all the outward forms and the motions of ceremonies and rituals, etc. That's easy to a natural man. He can do that. But the problem is, Timothy says that these have a form of godliness, the outward externals of godliness, but deny the power thereof, the inward reality and spirit of godliness. From such we are to turn away. But not so in praying. The natural man does not find that easy. In praying, we're dealing directly and personally with God. Now, we're not just listening to a man or joining in with other men. Now we're dealing with the living God. And our spirits are engaged in true prayer, not just our bodies. Prayer makes us to bear our souls before God and to see ourselves as we are in His sight. Prayer is probably the most honest, sincere, you know, deep-reaching, and exposing of all our spiritual lives. In prayer, we become participants, not just spectators. We can't depend on the minister to do it for us. We must deal with God ourselves. I can pray for someone as far as pray for their needs, but I can't pray instead of someone as if in their place. I don't have that power. They have to be able to come to God and pray for themselves. And that requires effort and self-denial and true humility and faith and love to God. And if we don't have these in our hearts, we're going to find that we just can't do it. We just can't do it. And then we don't just won't do it. And then we even will make excuses to make it seem that it's all right not to pray. You know, I'm shy. I can't pray in public before other people. You know, I'm not eloquent. I don't know what to pray about. Now, who are we praying to and who are we praying for? Are we worried about what other people think or what they, you know, are going to say? You know, are they sitting there to criticize our prayers, or are we all seeking God together and talking to Him and seeking His face? Zechariah 12 says something that we need to take very seriously. Verse 10. God says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. When God's Spirit comes into a person's life, He comes as a spirit of grace and supplication. He makes that person a praying person. An evidence of our salvation and that we have the Spirit as we pray. And if we cannot pray and we do not pray, something is drastically wrong, because the Spirit of God will not allow us not to pray. It says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You know, they will be brokenhearted, penitent converts coming to God for salvation, and that's the initiation of a whole life of coming to God and calling on Him and praying for His grace to meet our needs. And if that's not there, how can we say we've ever seen Jesus Christ crucified with a saving faith and have really called on Him to save our soul if we cannot pray? It's not a good sign. If we will not pray, then our church ceases to be the house of God. Now, I know it is possible to put on prayer, to pray hypocritically in order to impress men. just to pray because it's expected of me, even though it's not in my heart. Jesus talked about that was a fault with these very religious leaders that were selling in his house. In Matthew 6, verse 5, he says, "When you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." But this is only to mock God, to mock God, not to sincerely seek Him and call upon Him. Matthew 15, Jesus said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So I'm not advocating just say the words, just to say I prayed. I'm saying our hearts need to be drawing near to God. We need to draw near to Him with true hearts and in full assurance of faith through Jesus Christ, and pray because He's put that in our hearts by His Spirit to call on Him. But not so true prayer. It is not hypocritical. True prayer is an evidence of regeneration. Remember when Paul was converted, it says, "Behold, he prayeth." It's an evidence of our regeneration. It's a believing God and an obeying God. It's a true heart devotion to God. It's a drawing near to God. It's a coming to God. Our setting our minds upon God, a speaking to God and a listening to God, a communing with God as friend with friend. Bringing our hearts into direct contact with God in intimate fellowship. It's making our requests known to God. It's exercising our spirits under the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's an expression of a heart relationship with God, a loving God and an honoring God and a glorifying of God. It shows that we really desire God and we want to spend time with Him. That's what Hebrews 10:22 says. We can only have this boldness to come to God through the blood of Jesus that He shed on the cross, and as having faith in Him as our mediator, as our high priest over the house of God, verse 21 says, well, having these realities, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God's house is a house of worship, and prayer is indeed a primary part of our worship of God. All right, the next thing in Matthew is the perversion of God's house. He says, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but instead you have made it a den of thieves." Now notice, this was the work of the people, not God. They had made God's house something that it was never meant to be, something awful, a den of thieves or a cave of robbers. Imagine saying, "Let's go up to the den of thieves this Sunday." Den of thieves. They robbed the people of their money and of God's truth and salvation, and then they also in turn robbed God of His worship and prayer. It is possible to rob God. Malachi 3 tells us that. If something belongs to someone and you take it from them, that's robbing. Well, there's things that belong to God that we must not take for ourselves. Malachi 3 talks about it in verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me," God says. "But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" "In this, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, I'll begin to bless and prosper you again. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." So they robbed God of time and money and labor and love and worship and prayer, etc. The things that he expected and required from them. Notice what Job says. People say, if there's nothing in it for me, if I'm not going to gain anything of material value, why should I worship God? What's that tell you? Are you in it for God or in it for yourself? For yourself. Job 21, verse 15 and 16. For what is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? What's that going to do for us? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. The wicked say that. Why should we pray if it's not going to profit us? Chapter 15 of Job, verse 4, tells you what they were doing. Yea, thou casteth off fear. That's the fear of God. And you restrain prayer before God. You know what it is to restrain prayer before God? If you don't have the fear of God in your heart, you hold back from praying. And you cut off praying rather than praying continually and praying more and more. So, if we rob God of prayer, then we will only rob ourselves of God's blessing and fellowship, which is the greatest loss of all. In Jeremiah 7, in verse 8, it says, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. As people start believing lies, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and then come and stand before me in this house? You're going to live like that, and then come into my house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations. In other words, God has given us liberty to do these things. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, saith the Lord. In other words, if you come into God's holy house on Sunday and then live in sinful practices during the week, God says, you've robbed me of my honor and glory. But go ye now into my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up crying or prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear. They would not pray to God. They would not live for God. And so now God says he would not hear any prayer that was offered up for them. What a terrible condition to come into. Abandoned by God. Matthew 24, Jesus says this was going to happen to this temple, that he drove the money changers out. He was going to judge it for their sins. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. What a great building we have here. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Don't brag on this temple. I'm going to level it. You know, when spiritual worship goes out and then carnal substitutes come in, God departs and judgment falls. God will take away a church that does not do his true will. Revelation 2:5, he told, I imagine in the church of Ephesus, they were doctrinally sound, but I wonder if their prayer meetings didn't become very dull, dry, and dead. Because you know why? He says they had left their first love. Therefore, he says, verse 5 of Revelation 2, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Repentance or destruction. It happened to the temple of Jerusalem, It's happened to many churches as well. Well, the final verse I want to look at was verse 14. Jesus kicked out the religious leaders and their money-making schemes. And then you know who started coming in finally? The ones they should have been ministering to all along. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. The blind and the lame, the poor and the afflicted came to Jesus in the temple. Once the leaders are out of the way, the common people are able to come in again because they didn't have a big price tag at the door that they weren't able to pay. They didn't want those people because they couldn't give enough money to help in what they were trying to do. So they came to him in the temple and he healed them. Once he kicked out the money changers, Jesus brought in the lame and the blind, those who could not fend for themselves, those who had no money to give, and he healed them. You know, that's what we ought to be doing, bringing the lost, those who are spiritually lame and blind, into the house of God so they may come to Christ and be healed spiritually, have their sins forgiven and their souls saved. But we need to make sure that this is a house of prayer where God is present and where he is active and working and where people can come to find him, to meet him and get to know him, to have him heal their soul and save them from their sins. God help us to be a house of prayer. Let's close in prayer.